Turn to Romans 16, if you would. Romans chapter 16. As we look at Romans 16, go ahead and read verse 25, if you would. Romans 16, 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. According to Romans 16, there is a mystery in the Bible and we need to understand this. So we're going to spend the time that we have this morning in looking at what the mystery is and understanding exactly what it means for us today. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time we can spend together. We just pray, Lord, that we would have hearts that are receptive to the truth, that we would be edified and built up in the doctrines of grace. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. We're going to look this morning at the mystery, but in order to do that, I want to step back and get an overview of how the Bible's laid out so we can see how the mystery fits together. If you think about the very beginning of your Bible, what happens in the beginning? Well, God creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them in a garden, and he gives them some commands. The one thing he tells them not to do, there's only one thing, is not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what do? They immediately eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God kicks them out of the garden. Look at Genesis 1, if you would. Look at Genesis chapter 1. And let's look at verse 28. Let's look at verse 29. Genesis 1:29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat." When God creates man, what is his diet composed of? It's vegetarian, isn't it? There's nothing in there that involves meat. But turn with me to Genesis 9. Genesis 9, chapter 3. "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." So in Genesis 1, the diet that men had was composed of just a vegetarian diet. But when you get to Genesis 9, on the other side of the flood, what could they do? They could eat all things. Now notice, we've only gone 9 chapters in the Bible. We're not even in the second book. And God has already changed what he's doing. If you're going to think about the Bible intelligently, you have to understand the concept of progressive revelation. God reveals things over time. Now, the idea behind that is this. As time plays out and man's relationship with God changes, God changes his method of dealing with men. That's what he does. Now, people sometimes react to that and they say, "Well, wait a minute. Hebrews says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So does Jesus Christ ever change?" God doesn't change. God is who he is. But let me ask you this. Can God treat man after the fall the same way he treats him before the fall? Would that be rational? That wouldn't make any sense. The circumstances have changed, so God's method of dealing with man changes. So if you're going to think about the Bible carefully, you're going to understand that things change over time. So Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and then what happens is their conscience, man's conscience, waxes worse and worse. God decides to flood the entire earth. Now, why does God flood the entire earth? What's the reason he does that? Get Genesis 3. Get Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3:14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent," this is after the fall has occurred, "because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Notice what God says to the serpent there, the serpent obviously being Satan. "I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to bruise what? Bruise your head, and you're going to bruise his what? Heel. What posture is happening when that occurs? That's the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head, and the only injury that the serpent can inflict upon him is to bite his heel. So here's what I want you to understand from that. In Genesis 3, at the very beginning of the Bible, what God says to the serpent is, the seed of the woman will be your undoing. Right? Well, what immediately happens after Genesis 3? Adam and Eve have some what? Children. And the population of the earth gets larger and larger. Turn to Genesis 6. Now, does Satan think that that's a good thing? He doesn't. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." Now in Genesis 6, what's going on there is there are angels that have left their first estate. Jude and 2 Peter talk about this, and what they do is they come down and they cohabit with human women. Why do they do that? What did we learn in Genesis 3? If you're in Genesis 3 and you're Satan, and God has just said you're cursed above all cattle, and he then says the way you're going to be undone is through what? The seed of the woman. So if you were Satan, you might think, well, the attack that's going to come against me is going to come through the seed of the woman. So what I need to do is to prevent that seed from being able to oppose me. Wouldn't that make sense? Wouldn't he want to corrupt it? And in fact, isn't that exactly what happens in this passage? Notice Genesis 6:9. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations." Does that mean that all the kids that Noah went to school with were bad, but Noah was a good guy? That's not what that verse is talking about. When it's talking about his generations, it's talking about his seed. How many people are on the ark with Noah? Yeah, there's eight total on there, and who are they? They're Noah and his wife, and who else? His three sons and their wives. Noah was perfect in his generations, so were his generations, his descendants, were they free from that satanic influence? They were. If you notice verse 12, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." What I want you to notice that's going on is simply this. Satan understands the attack that's going to come against him. He immediately moves to corrupt the seed line. God's response to that is, "I'm going to flood the earth and destroy the evil seed line, but I'm going to preserve Noah and his family. And that will be the bloodline from which the Messiah ultimately comes." Now notice Genesis 6:4 again. "There were giants in the earth in those days," and then what does it say after that? "And also what?" So there were giants right here, but where else were there? After that. Do you know where Goliath comes from? Goliath comes from that same thing. Let me give you another example of that. When Israel is leaving Egypt, and they go and they send spies out into the promised land, what do the spies come back and say? What's in the land? Giants. Why are there giants in the land? Why didn't Satan put giants at that point in Australia and Papua New Guinea and North America? Why didn't he do that? That's right. He knew from Genesis 12, we won't spend a lot of time there, but he knew that God had given Abram certain land, and that's the land that Satan occupied. So notice what happens. We have the flood, then immediately after that, God says, scatter out and replenish the earth. And what does man say? No, thank you. We're not going to do that. So God confounds the languages. They spread out. After the Tower of Babel, God picks one man. That man is Abram. From Abram comes the nation of Israel, and the law is then given, the Old Testament law is given to Moses. Now, when is the Old Testament law given to Moses? Is it given in Exodus? That's right. So the book of Genesis is by definition pre-Old Testament, because the Old Testament law is given here to Moses. Get with me, Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, if you're like me, when I was taught as a young person, as a young Christian, I was taught that the New Testament begins with the birth of Christ. You've probably been taught that at one point or another. But if you think about that carefully, it's not right. And look with me at Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, before we go to the next verse, who's the mediator of the New Testament? Jesus Christ, right? So notice verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So let's make this real clear. If you go to execute your last will and testament, when does it take effect? Yeah, before you die, you can always change it, can't you? Before you die, the property is yours. Before you die, you may lose the property or give it to someone else, so you don't have it at death to give away. What all that tells us is a last will and testament takes effect at death. So then, if Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, and the New Testament takes effect upon his death, when does the New Testament begin? Can it begin before the cross? It can't. It's not possible. Get Galatians 4 with me, if you would. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the what? The law. So the law program applies beginning in Exodus all the way through the cross. Jesus Christ himself is made under the law. Now get Acts 2 with me. Acts chapter 2. There are a lot of passages in the scriptures that are misunderstood. Acts 2 is one of them, probably one of the most misunderstood. Acts 2, verse 41. This is Pentecost. Many people think that the church begins on this day. Acts 2, 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were, and what's the verb? There were added unto them 3,000 souls. Now let me ask you a question. Acts 2 is right here, right on the other side of the cross. Is that the origin of a new church? According to Acts 2:41, they were added, which means it was to something that already existed. It's not a new church in Acts 2 if you believe what the Word of God says about it. Now go back with me to Romans 16. The purpose of all this is to give you a picture of how the forest is laid out, but there's something that's going to happen in the middle of the book of Acts that is extraordinary and that is different from anything that you could read in the Old Testament. Romans 16, verse 25. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, there is a gospel that is Pauline, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now what I want you to notice at the end of verse 25 is this mystery was kept secret since what? Since the world began. What that means is, if God kept it a mystery, did anyone know about it? Are there times where someone tells you a secret and you let it slip and someone else learns about it? Has that ever happened? Maybe once, twice? It does. But there's a mystery here that God has kept secret from the foundation of the world. It is new information. Now, we won't turn back there, but if you, for example, look at Acts 2, what Peter says is, this is that which was spoken by who? The prophet Joel. So in Acts 2, what it is it is a fulfillment of prophecy. The nature of prophecy is that you read about it beforehand. Right? I mean, everyone can tell you the score of the baseball game after it's complete. The trick is knowing it beforehand. Well, the whole issue in prophecy is that what God does throughout the whole Old Testament is he tells the end from the beginning. So, for example, after this period of time ends, this dispensation we're in, we know that what happens is the prophesied tribulation period and then the establishment of the millennial kingdom. That's what the future holds. But Paul says in Romans 16 that there is some mystery information that he had been given that's different. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. What I want you to notice from that is it defines the term mystery as hidden wisdom. It's something that God has concealed, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. You see again the description of this mystery period of time. What is commonly thought, what most people think, is the most important distinction in the Bible is between Old Testament and New Testament. But that's not what it is. The most important distinction is between this prophecy period, this law program that God instituted in time past that he spoke about, and this mystery program revealed to Paul that had been hidden. And what we want to do with the remaining time we have is to understand what this mystery program is that was given to Paul. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of what? Mysteries of God. Now, when you hear the word stewardship, what do you immediately think of? Money, right? I mean, stewardship is normally, you know, well, we're going to have Stewardship Sunday next week, and what that means is we're all going to give more money. And that's the way that it's normally taught. That's the way that it's used. In 1 Corinthians 4, there is actually a more important stewardship than that. And that is the idea of being a steward, of being a custodian of some mystery information. If God had information that he ordained before the world under your glory, he hid it, and he then revealed it to Paul for your benefit, is that something you ought to pay attention to? I mean, that's something that you are required as a steward to take care of, to proclaim, to preach. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And actually, while you're on the way there, I want to read the next verse in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2:7 talked about the mystery, and then in verse 8 it said, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That verse is overlooked and underappreciated. But let's understand what it's saying. What 1 Corinthians 2:8 says is if the princes of this world had known about the mystery, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, then what's the mystery? What people often say, and here's the way it's taught, when you go to the Easter service, what they say is, and Satan participated in putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death. But then 3 days later, he got the shock of his life because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's the way that it's taught. But think with me, and let's use our brains for a minute. During the earthly ministry, Jesus Christ says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What was he talking about? Was he talking about the physical temple in Israel? He was talking about his body, right? Well, when Jesus Christ spoke that, did that escape Satan? Did Satan have no idea that that was going on, or did he hear it? He knew exactly about it. So let me ask you this. Before the cross, did Satan know of the resurrection? Answer is yes. Jesus Christ spoke openly about it, so Satan knew of it. Here's why that matters. The mystery is not the resurrection. The resurrection had been prophesied. It had been spoken about openly. It wasn't hidden. The mystery is something other than that. And the mystery is something so much greater than that, that according to verse 8, if Satan had known it, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, with that background, go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and we will look at verse 8. Ephesians 1, 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Now there's a couple things we need to take away from that verse. The first is that there's this time period in the future that's called the dispensation of the fullness of time. What I first want you to notice is this. Critics of dispensational thinking will say things like, dispensationalism was invented in the 1800s by Darby and Larkin and Schofield and Bullinger and so on and so forth. And the idea is this. Anything that's invented, by definition, is not true when it relates to the Bible. It either was in there from the beginning or it wasn't. If you have to come up with something new that wasn't there, it's wrong. But what I want you to notice from this is the word dispensation has been in there since 1611, and oh, by the way, it was in there since when the Apostle Paul wrote it, right? Is the King James a faithful translation of the original manuscripts? It is. The word dispensation was what Paul originally wrote through the influence of the Holy Spirit. What that tells you, dispensationalism is not new. It's always been there. It may have been ignored, but it was always there. Now, the second thing to notice is, notice what is going to happen in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. Now, think about this with me. The dispensation of the fullness of times deals with both heaven and earth. If you read Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created what? The heaven and the earth. In Isaiah 14, when Satan rebels against God, he says, I will sit in the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High. Satan in Isaiah 14, he has five statements that he's going to do. And one of those is, I will be like the Most High. The Most High God, when you read Genesis 14, does two things. The Most High God is the possessor of heaven and earth. So when Satan says, I will be like the Most High, what's he saying? Hey God, I'm going to take both of these from you. That's what he's saying. Now, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, what two things are brought together in Christ? The heaven and the earth. You ready? Now here's where you got to think. What is God's plan to take back the earth? How is he going to do it? The nation of Israel, right? The nation of Israel has this literal, physical kingdom on the earth. That is his plan. That is why down through history, all of man's attempts to destroy the nation of Israel, are they ever going to work? They're never going to work because God has an eternal purpose for them on the earth. But here's where it gets interesting. You ready? So God's purpose for the earth is Israel. What is God's purpose for the heavens? The purpose for the heavens is the body of Christ. You learn about that body of Christ right here. You know why Satan would not have crucified the Lord of glory had he known about this? Here's what happens. We talked about in Genesis 6, there are some angels that fall from heaven and cohabit with human women. When angels fall in the Bible, when they choose to follow Satan, is there any redemption provided for them? Do they get a second chance to turn around what they're doing? They don't. So now think through this with me. Satan and God have this dispute over who's going to run heaven and who's going to run earth. You know what Satan says to God? This is, you know, I think this is a fair reading of what's going on, but I'm obviously paraphrasing here. Satan says, God, how are you going to run the heavens? You know why? The people that are equipped to run the heavens, who did they follow? They followed me. And guess what? There's no second chance provided for them, so you're out of luck, aren't you? Yeah, you made this little man out of clay on the earth, but can he come up in the heavens? You know how frail man is, right? I mean, in order for us to go just even to the upper parts of the atmosphere, you need mechanical devices to do it, and when those things don't work, you're in trouble, right? Satan says, God, what are you going to do? You're going to use man? Good luck! The angels are on my side. When Satan looks at this from the perspective of prophecy, you know what he thinks? He says, okay, God has a plan to take back the earth, and I will fight him on that. But he never says one word about taking back the heavens because he knows I got it. That's what he thinks. Is there a single verb, a single word in the Old Testament that indicates God's purpose to take back the heavenly places? If there is, find it and show it to me. It's not there. It's always about the earth. But here's what happens with the mystery. God says, guess what? I've got this plan now, and I'm taking back the heavenlies. I'm forming the body of Christ. I've given it all spiritual blessings in where? Heavenly places. And it is going to be his instrument to run the heavenlies. That event is called the adoption, sometimes called the rapture, sometimes called the catching. But this dispensation of grace ends not with the body of Christ continuing on the earth, but what? In heavenly places. That's why Satan hates the mystery. Turn with me to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 9. Start in verse 8, please. Start in verse 2. Verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul... The context keeps getting better. Verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me... Who's the me in that verse? It's Paul from verse 1. So the dispensation of the grace of God is given to Paul. Again, you see the word dispensation. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, then there's the parenthesis, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known. What all these verses are telling you is there is this information, it's called a mystery. In other ages it was not made known. It was hidden. the Bible could not be more clear that people did not know it before it was revealed to Paul. Verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The whole idea of being unsearchable is this. If you get the whole Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you search for the mystery, what will you find? Nothing. It's not there. It's still hidden. Verse 9. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." It clearly had been hid from the beginning of the world. Let me put it this way. If you don't accept the fact that there's mystery information that's hid from the beginning of the world, then just close the Bible and find something else to do. Because the Bible is unmistakable about that being true. Notice verse 9 does not end with a period. It then says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." God's purpose in forming the body of Christ is not simply to save you, that's part of it, and it's not simply to take back the heavenlies, that's part of it, but it's making known unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places the wisdom of God. That's what it's doing. Turn with me to Romans 11. Now what that should tell you is it should tell you something about why Satan hates the mystery. Satan thinks he has the heavenlies under his control. He puts to death the Son of God in the flesh. And then God, in the middle of the book of Acts, says, "Oh, forgot to tell you guys one thing. Here's the plan for taking back the heavenlies." At that point, it demonstrates the wisdom of God, but it also demonstrates the foolishness of who? Satan. So does Satan like it when the gospel of grace is proclaimed? Does he rejoice in that? No, it's proclaiming his defeat, and that's why he hates it. Look at Romans 11:25. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." If you sit down sometime this week and read Ephesians 2. And what Ephesians 2 will tell you is that in time past, Gentiles are described as without hope in the world. They're described as aliens from the covenants of promise. And that's because, as we looked at, God is dealing with Abram and his seed. He's dealing with Israel in the Old Testament. The only way a Gentile can be blessed is they join themselves to Israel or bless Israel. They're appropriately described as without hope in the world. But notice what happens here. What Romans 11 says is Israel is blind in part, and it says till, because Israel's not going to be blind in the future. But during this time, there's the fullness of the Gentiles that come in. And the idea here is Gentiles have equal footing today that they never had in time past. That's part of the mystery program. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now let me ask you a question. Is marriage a mystery? I mean, you can read about marriage in Genesis, right? Marriage isn't something that's hid that you don't know about. So the mystery here in 5:32 is Christ and the church. What that's telling you is the church of today, the body of Christ, is a mystery that you couldn't read about in the past.
This church was never disclosed. It was hidden. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 19. "And for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Turn with me to Colossians 4 and then Galatians 2. Get Colossians 4 and Galatians 2. Colossians 4, verse 3. "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." There are many things about the Lord Jesus Christ that are prophesied, that are spelled out in advance. But there are also some things that are not, that are described as the mystery of Christ. Paul even says in Ephesians 6, as we looked at, about the mystery of his gospel. Turn with me to Galatians 2. Now, I want to show you a verse here. And this verse offends many people. And there'll be a lot of folks that just will not believe this verse. And what you have to decide in life is you have to decide in life if you're going to go by your traditions or the Word of God. And this verse runs contrary to people's traditions. Galatians 2, verse 7. "But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter." Now, what I'm going to tell you is this. There's more than one gospel in the Bible. Now, a lot of times there's an instinctive reaction that says, that's heresy. That's wrong. Well, what does the verse say? Does that verse say there's more than one gospel? If you say that those gospels are this very same, what you're saying is God doesn't choose the right words. Because he says one is the circumcision, he says one is the non-circumcision, the uncircumcision. Does it make any sense to say, oh, well, this is A, this is not A, oh, well, then those are the same? That doesn't make any sense. I mean, if you're going to be honest with the text, what Galatians 2 says is there's more than one gospel in the Bible. Now, that offends some folks. It drives them crazy. And the reason why it drives them crazy is what they say is this. They say, everyone in the Old Testament was saved the same way we are today. Is that true? No one is ever saved but by Jesus Christ. He's the only way. No one is ever saved but by grace. No one is ever saved but by faith. But if you say that everyone in the Old Testament knew the same information that we know today, Scripture says you're a liar. Doesn't it? I mean, the whole thing we've looked at is there is mystery information that is new, that is different, that was hidden. And if you say that information is the same as what's back here, then you're just making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition. That's what that is. How much better? Yep. Yep, they were looking for this event. They had no idea about this whatsoever. They didn't know. Now, let me say this to you. It is liberating to believe the Word of God, isn't it? Have you ever been in churches that are bound in tradition and they do things because this is the way we've always done it, right? If that's how you do things, you're never going to learn, you're never going to grow, and you are assuredly not going to be doing what God wants you to do as revealed in His Word. Turn with me to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding." How do you get the full assurance of understanding? "To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." There are people who will not acknowledge the mystery information. And since they don't acknowledge it, according to Colossians 2, what do they lack? The full assurance of understanding. God wants you to have that. Does God want you in your Christian life to operate on the basis of emotion, tradition? No, He wants you to operate on the basis of understanding what His Word has to say. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now, I won't say a lot about this, but here's what's fascinating about this. The mystery information is a shock to Satan. It's the undoing of his purposes. What 2 Thessalonians then says is Satan creates his own mystery of iniquity that he's using to try to accomplish his purposes in the future. It's a satanic response to the Word of God. Let me put it this way. What Satan is he's a great counterfeiter. Right? If you think about what happens during the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, Satan goes into the temple and he shows himself that he's what? God. He's going to look like, act like, manifest himself as the Lord Jesus Christ, but it'll be fake. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3, and we're almost done. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. In 1 Timothy 3, you're given requirements for someone to meet if they're going to have a leadership position in an assembly. Notice verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. See, God thinks this mystery information is so important that if you don't hold to that, you are unfit to lead an assembly. That's what he's saying in that verse. Now notice with me verse 16. This verse is fascinating to me. Actually, starting in verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, and it goes on from there. Now when it says, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, the traditional understanding of those verses is that's Jesus Christ and the incarnation. God was manifest in the flesh. Well, Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that's true. But is that a mystery? Was that hidden? Did people know beforehand that God was going to come in the flesh? The answer is yes. Right? In Isaiah, the prophecy of the suffering servant is given. It's not a surprise that God would take upon himself human flesh. But notice what this is saying. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Did Jesus Christ need to be justified? That's not him. This mystery of godliness is the body of Christ. God was manifest in the flesh through what? The body of Christ. Now notice what it says here. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Jesus Christ was never preached unto the Gentiles back here, was he? No. Believed on in the world, and then what's the last part there? Received up into glory. What's that? The adoption, the rapture, the catching away. We'll close here, and I'll just say this to close, and then we'll take a break before the 11 o'clock session. If you're going to understand what's going on today, you have to acknowledge these mysteries. And what these mysteries tell you is that Paul had a dispensation that was given to him, the dispensation of the grace of God. Its purpose is to form the body of Christ. And if you're on the earth today, you're either in the body of Christ or you're lost. You get in the body of Christ by faith in what Jesus Christ did for you when he died for your sins on the cross. Those are the mysteries that we need to be stewards of. When we show up at the judgment seat of Christ and our lives are evaluated, they're going to be judged on that basis. That's the standard.